Good morning. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church. What a blessing it is that we get to gather and worship our Lord together this morning. If you are a guest with us, a special welcome to you. We're so glad you've come. Let me tell you a couple things to orient you. First, a little black pad is going to come down each row, and you can sign your attendance in either in that pad or by scanning the QR code here or on the back of your bulletin. But make sure that you sign in and mark that you're visiting with us, and just know that we're really thankful you're here. Also, out in the lobby is a connection center, and those folks would love to meet you, answer any questions you have about our church. They have a little gift waiting there for you, so make sure you stop by after the service as well. Well, a few church family updates for you this morning. We rejoice with several families who have welcomed new babies recently. Christian and Samantha Alvarez had a daughter, Opal Sahara, born on August 31st. Campbell and Lisa Dewey had a son, Oliver Luke, born September 12th. Josh and Brooke Rydberg had a daughter, Tallulah Grace, born September 13th, and Andrew and Hillary Petering had a son, Oliver Andrew, born September 14th. So if you know those families, make sure you congratulate them, and make sure you reach out and look for ways to serve them as well. We have a membership class coming up at the end of October. If you call this your church home, but you've not formally aligned with us through membership, we would love to see you do that. You can fill out the application on the website under the membership page by October 15th, and then October 22nd we'll start the next class series, 3 weeks of membership class. So hope that you'll plan to do that. And in the vein of having lots of babies around here, there is a child dedication service coming up next Sunday evening, September 24th. So if you have a new little one that you have not officially committed and yourself to raise in the instruction of the Lord, we'd love to have you do that with us. And so you can sign up to do that next Sunday evening, but you'll need to sign up today. You can sign up out at the Connection Center desk or at the Nursery Welcome Center desk, either way. All right. Well, as we come to our worship this morning, we're considering the theme of worshiping our exalted Christ who has demonstrated his love for us at the cross. 1 John chapter 4 says it this way, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's what we celebrate this morning. Let's pray together as we begin. God, we are so thankful to be here to worship together as your people that you have called to yourself. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus came and lived a perfect life on our behalf, died as our substitute, and rose again in victory, accomplishing salvation for us. And we're thankful that we get to worship you, celebrating that reality this morning. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joshua. Well, let's stand together this morning. We're going to begin singing with "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that love?
life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are dead. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new evermore. Our sins, they are dead. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new evermore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is
Amen. You may be seated. The choir sings for us now, "The Wondrous Cross." Amen. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Let's stand together once again as we sing. Cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Again, to the book of Ephesians, as we continue to work our way through this wonderful letter, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 10. Here, Paul applies the eternal plan of redemption to us personally, when that great eternal plan intersected our lives. You follow along as I read. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace. Lord, especially when we hear Paul recount what we were, that we were spiritually dead. We didn't know you, our Creator. We were completely at enmity with you, cut off from you, without you in the world. Father, thank you that you sought us out. Lord, we acknowledge that not only were we dead to you, but we were enslaved to the mindset of the age in which we lived. We were enslaved to Satan and false religion and false philosophy. And we were enslaved as well to our own lusts, controlled, enslaved by our desires. Father, worst of all, we were children of wrath. We were those who deserved your wrath and who would soon experience it. But, oh God, we thank you for your great love with which you loved us, that you set your love upon us in eternity past, and you decided to redeem us, and you interrupted our lives of rebellion and sin with the gospel. You made us alive. Your Spirit gave us the new birth, and our spiritual hearts began to beat, and we began to understand our sin and the beauty of the gospel and the reality of Jesus Christ. And you gave us repentance and faith. Those two are gifts of yours. Truly, O God, by grace we have been saved. We thank you that you have done so to several great ends. Lord, that you would save us in such a way so that no one would be able to boast, so that we contribute nothing, but you contribute everything. The only thing we contribute is our sin, and you, O God, do everything else. We thank you that you did so, so that in the ages to come, you might show us the surpassing riches of your grace by being kind to us forever in Christ Jesus. And you saved us so that we would be your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not saved by good works, saved by grace, but saved unto good works. Lord, help us to walk in them. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, to reflect on the grace you've shown us in Christ, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, open our minds to understand. Help us to engage in true worship of you. May we truly be amazed by grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. But today, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, I want us to reflect on what we have in Christ. You know, you probably know, you do know a few Hebrew words. For example, you know the Hebrew word hallelujah. That's a Hebrew word just transliterated into English in our Bibles. It means praise Yahweh. But there's another magnificent Hebrew word that you really need to know. The word is goel. Goel. It's sometimes translated close relative. Other times it's translated as kinsman redeemer. It's a technical legal term taken from Hebrew family law. It's built on the idea that close relatives have responsibility for their family members. Under the Mosaic law, the goel, the closest relative, was generally responsible to protect the well-being of his relative. But he also, when that relative encountered distress and was unable to extricate himself from some crisis, the kinsman redeemer had several specific duties. Let me just give you a few for examples. First of all, the kinsman redeemer was to buy back land that a needy relative had sold under duress to ensure that the property never passed out of the family. He was to buy the freedom of those who had sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. The kinsman redeemer was to ensure justice was done in a lawsuit that involved a near relative. And he was to track down and ensure the legal prosecution and execution of murderers of near relatives. By the way, this wasn't vigilante justice. This was the divinely prescribed legal method for securing the prosecution and the execution of those guilty of murder. And the kinsman redeemer was to receive restitution on behalf of a deceased victim of crime. So the kinsman redeemer played a crucial role in the Hebrew family. But this concept is so much greater than human families. Because in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Job says this: I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job refers to God as his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, who would vindicate him in the resurrection. In fact, the Hebrew word for redemption is related to this word, Goel. It's because of that I want us to turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, because in this chapter, Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer, and he has accomplished our redemption. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with the richest, most profound sentence in all of his writings. It runs from verse 3 of chapter 1 down through verse 14, and it is an outburst of praise to God for his eternal plan of redemption. It's one sentence in the Greek text, divided into three stanzas, each marked by the refrain to the praise of his glory. The first stanza in verses 4 through 6 describes the role of the Father in the plan of redemption. And the Father's role here is described as that of sovereign election. The Father in eternity past chose those whom he would give to his Son as a gift of his love. The third stanza in verses 13 and 14 describes the role of the Holy Spirit in the accomplishment of our redemption. And that is, he is the one who applies the redemption to us, who seals us, who indwells us, who sanctifies us, and who ensures that we make it to glory. But the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, outlines the primary role of the Son in our redemption. These verses outline the blessings that are ours because of Christ's role in the eternal plan of redemption. And this morning, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to consider one great result of the work of our kinsman redeemer. It's found in verse 7. Look at it with me. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Our kinsman redeemer has freed us from the guilt and penalty of our sins. In this one amazing verse, Paul outlines for us several key details about the forgiveness that you and I enjoy. I want us to reflect on our own forgiveness as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Four key details about forgiveness. The first detail he explains is the basis of our forgiveness. Notice he begins, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. In him, that speaks of Christ being our representative. We once were in Adam, that is Adam represented us in the garden and he failed miserably. But now Christ is our representative. We are in him. We are spiritually united to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in him, notice we, that is all believers, have right now, literally are having redemption. Redemption is one of those key biblical words that sadly has fallen out of fashion. Over the last 25 years, as the seeker-sensitive movement took over the church, there's been a trend to jettison the terminology of the Bible because unbelievers don't want to hear it, and frankly, believers aren't bright enough to understand it. But we ought to cling to such rich biblical words and to make sure that we understand them. So let's do that. This Greek word for redemption literally means to buy back a slave or a captive, to make free by payment of a ransom, to make free by the payment of a ransom. If you go back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the first century, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word was often used for the release of a slave for whom payment had been made. And in secular Greek, this word is also used in the context of literal bondage, criminals, prisoners of war, slaves. So redemption, let me give you a definition. Redemption is the freedom that a prisoner or slave has after someone pays the necessary price for his release. Redemption is really freedom. It's liberty that has been purchased by a ransom. The word emphasizes that God sets us as sinners free from the guilt and penalty of our sins only when the necessary payment has been made. Before Christ, we were prisoners and we were slaves. We were prisoners enslaved by sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, "His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin." Jesus in John 8:34 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Titus 3:3, "We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." 2 Peter 2:19, "By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." You see, we thought we were free, but we were slaves, slaves to our own sin. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you might think you're free, but the truth is you are a slave. If you doubt that, try changing. You're a slave, and we all were. And the situation is actually worse because we weren't just slaves. From God's perspective, we were also condemned criminals, prisoners, condemned because of our own sin. We were legally guilty, fully deserving of the legal penalty of eternal death. But Christ has redeemed us not only from slavery, but also from the legal guilt and penalty of our sins. He rescued us by paying the necessary ransom. So, to whom did Christ make the ransom payment? Some have wrongly taught that Christ paid the ransom to Satan. C.S. Lewis popularized that idea in his Chronicles of Narnia. But the Bible teaches that we have broken God's law, and as a result, we are not only slaves of sin, but we are under the curse of his law. And what does the law demand of someone who sins? What's the curse of the law? The soul that sins, it shall die. Physical death, eternal death. So, it was God's law that we had broken. It was God who pronounced the sentence of death on us. And Christ had to pay the ransom to God the Father to redeem us from our slavery to sin and also from the curse of the law, which is physical and eternal death. You say, is that clearly taught in Scripture? Absolutely, in this very book. You go over to chapter 5, verse 2, and Paul writes, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, listen to this, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He released us. He set us free from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law, which is death, by means of the ransom that he himself paid on Calvary. Beloved, think about that. If we are in Christ, our kinsman redeemer has come and he's freed us from the guilty verdict that hung over our heads because of our sin. He's delivered us from the sentence of eternal death. Verse 7 says, in him, literally, we are having redemption. It is a present reality. It is our constant possession, forgiveness. Paul takes us deeper into this rich biblical concept of forgiveness by explaining a second detail, and that is the cost of our forgiveness. The cost of our forgiveness. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. That was the ransom that Christ paid for our souls. Now, sitting here in the 21st century, it's hard for us to fully connect with this concept of Jesus paying a ransom of his blood. But that simple phrase is filled with the richness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As I've explained to you before, and I always love telling you again, because this is the heart of the gospel pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. If you had been an Old Testament Israelite and you had committed sin against God and you wanted to make a sin offering, here's what you would have done. You would have chosen a perfect animal and you would have taken that animal to the forecourt of the temple. And then with great ceremony, you would have placed your hands on the head of that innocent animal. And you would have confessed your sins over the head of the animal. The point is, you were transferring your guilt to that substitute. He now stands in your place. And then, and this is shocking to the sensibilities of us today, but the priest would have handed you the knife. And with your own hand, you would have slit the throat of that innocent animal who's now dying in your place. And as the blood poured out of that animal, the priest would have captured it in a bowl and he would have walked just a short distance to the altar and he would have splattered that blood across the altar and then he would have taken the proper portions of that animal and burned them on the fire on top of that altar. And the point of all of that was that the animal was dying in your place. It was crystal clear that an innocent animal had died in the place of the sinner who deserved to die. And to illustrate the principle of life for life, the animal could never be strangled. Instead, its blood had to be shed. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Well, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14 explains, as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Its blood is identified with its life. The pouring out of the blood pictured the pouring out of its life, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. But not one of those animals ever truly atoned for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what had to happen? Our kinsman redeemer had to come. He had to come and pour out his life in violent death in our place as our substitute, his life as the ransom for ours. You see, the kinsman redeemer was supposed to show up when you had made a mess of your life and he was responsible to step in and rescue you from what you had done. That's exactly what our kinsman redeemer did. This was the purpose behind the incarnation. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said it himself, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life as a ransom, and he did. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We tend to think of forgiveness as an easy thing, that if God wants to forgive, he can just say it and it happens. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The truth is, forgiveness, forgiving sinners, presented a huge problem for God because his justice and his holiness demand that sin be punished. He can't be just and just ignore sin. And so the only way it could happen was through the sacrificial death of his son. So when Paul says that we were redeemed through the blood of Christ, think of it as theological shorthand. He means Christ secured our spiritual rescue by means of the ransom payment of his violent death on the cross as our substitute. The price of our ransom was of infinite value. Perhaps you've read the story. I'm fascinated by it. I came across it several years ago. But in West Africa in 1927, a blood specimen was taken from a man named Asibi who was sick with yellow fever. One man, sick with yellow fever. What's amazing is that for many years, all of the vaccine that was manufactured to combat yellow fever came from the original strain of virus obtained from that one man. It was passed down from laboratory to laboratory and duplicated and multiplied so that it could be spread to others. And as a result, the blood of one man offered immunity to yellow fever to millions of people across our world. In the same way, brothers and sisters, you and I have been rescued from the disease of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cost of our forgiveness. Thirdly, Paul explains the reality of our forgiveness. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is the immediate result of the payment that Christ made to God for our redemption. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word trespasses means deviations from the path of righteousness. But they're not accidental. It's not like we sort of accidentally strayed. We wandered over the line, you know, separating our lane of traffic from others. That's not the idea at all. This word pictures our sin as conscious and deliberate. And notice it's plural. Our trespasses describes a chain or series of individual sinful actions. We read it a few minutes ago in Ephesians 2:1. As unbelievers, we were what? Dead in our trespasses and sin. Before Christ, we were marked by trespasses and sins. You say, well, wait a minute. Unbelievers do some good things. Well, they do good things from our perspective, but they're never good in God's sight. Why is that? Why, when unbelievers do things that the scriptures admonish believers to do, why does God not see them as good? Because they are done in a state of rebellion against him. Just like a king wouldn't see those who are involved in trying to overthrow his throne as doing good, even when they do good things to one another. They're still in a state of rebellion, and that's how it is with us. When God looked even at our best deeds, he saw nothing but rebellion. But motivated by his grace, by his great love with which he loved us, and secured through Christ's death as our ransom, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. God forgave our sins. You know, we talk about forgiveness a lot, but do you know what it is? What exactly is the forgiveness that happens at salvation? Well, in forgiveness, the scriptures teach that God makes two legal decisions. First of all, He removes the legal verdict of guilty from us. We are legally guilty of having broken God's law. He removes that guilty verdict from us. And secondly, he cancels the penalty of death that comes with it. Of physical death, we'll die, but death will not conquer us. Those in Christ, Jesus said, will never truly die. And we're not subject to eternal death. Death in the lake of fire forever, as Revelation describes it. He removes the legal verdict of guilty. He cancels the penalty of eternal death. And he did it once and forever. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then for Christ's sake, because of what he did, God has forgiven every sinful thought you have ever had, every bad attitude you have ever exhibited, every sinful word that has ever left your mouth, and every sinful act you have or ever will commit, past, present, and future. That's what Paul says here. Notice, Paul doesn't say God forgave you, although he does say that in other places. But if he said that, it might imply that you were just forgiven at the moment of your salvation for everything that had come before, but maybe not so much afterwards. That's not what he says. He says literally, we are having forgiveness. God has removed the legal guilt for your offenses. He's forever canceled the legal penalty they deserve. You have been forever pardoned by God. It's interesting how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, God, listen to this, has forgiven us all our transgressions. All our transgressions. But again, if you're like me, you need a little more assurance. And so let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. There, he says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So all and every. It's an irreversible decision. We are having this forgiveness. It's what he promised in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God promises not to bring them up again. Not to call them to his mind and treat us as we deserve to be treated. That's the promise he made in the new covenant. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is a fascinating figure of speech. Because you realize, if you go north on this planet, you will eventually start going south. But if you go east, you will never run into west. He has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 44, 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. In other words, just like you can't see anything when it's super foggy here in Texas, the cloud blots out everything further than a certain distance. God has put a cloud between himself and our sins. He can't see them. Micah 7, 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Scriptures go overboard to try to explain to us the depth of forgiveness of God. But you know what's even more wonderful? And that is that forgiveness doesn't come by itself. It doesn't come by itself. It comes as part of the package of justification. You see, God has not just removed your guilt and declared you innocent of the crime. He has declared you perfectly righteous with the righteousness of his own Son. He has credited to your account the perfect life of Jesus. Every perfect thought he thought, every perfect word he spoke, every perfect action he took, they've all been credited to your account, and now God sees you as if you had lived Jesus' perfect life. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the incredible reality of our forgiveness. But lastly, notice in our text the source of our forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The spring that redemption and forgiveness flow from is God's grace. Christian, you need to understand God's grace. Most Christians have a very weak and inadequate definition of grace. If all you think of grace is as undeserved merit, undeserved favor, you've got a bad picture of grace. Let me tell you what grace is. Grace is a perfection in God that delights in doing good, not just to those who don't deserve it, but to those who deserve the opposite. Think about that. There is in God a perfection that finds joy and delight in doing good to those who deserve exactly the opposite. Notice he forgives according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. It's an interesting expression. Think about it this way. If a wealthy man makes a small contribution to a charity, he has given from his wealth. But if another wealthy man gives a huge donation to the charity, he has given according to the riches that he possesses. That's how God forgives and redeems. It's according to the riches of his grace. He's not stingy with grace. In fact, look at verse 8, which he lavished on us. God has lavished us with the riches of his grace. You know, our grace is easily expended. We offer grace, but wow, there's a pretty short tether, and there's a time beyond which it's like, okay, I'm done. God's not like that. His grace is endless. John Eadie writes, much grace is expended. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned, fully pardoned, often pardoned, but infinite wealth of grace remains. God has an endless supply, and however much grace he expends, it never touches the principal. As of September 1st, Forbes magazine tells us that the world's richest man is Elon Musk. He's worth an estimated $258 billion. Now imagine if he decided to spend his entire wealth during his lifetime. He's 52 now. If he lives to 77, the average life expectancy for men in the U.S., he has roughly 25 years left. That means that to exhaust his current wealth, he would need to spend roughly $10 billion a year, $860 million a month, $28 million a day, $1 million an hour, and $19,000 a minute. So unless he does something really foolish, which of course in his case is possible, He's not likely to exhaust his riches. But the riches of our God make Elon Musk look like a beggar. And here Paul tells us that our God is rich in grace. It'll never be exhausted. Look again at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christian, from God's perspective, we were guilty, condemned criminals, sentenced to eternal death. We were living on death row, just waiting for the sentence to be executed. But our kinsman redeemer showed up and he rescued us. He set us free from our legal guilt through the ransom payment of his own suffering and his own death. We have been completely, eternally forgiven of every sin. How do you respond to that? I can't say it any better than Lloyd-Jones says it. He says, there is nothing in heaven or earth which is in any way comparable to this, that I can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, gave his life a ransom for me. His blood was shed that I might be forgiven. Oh, the riches of his grace. Oh, the abundance of his love. And then he counsels us to do this. He says, go to the cross in your mind. Stand there and look at it. Survey it with Isaac Watts. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Stay there until you see that you never have had or ever will have a vestige of righteousness, that all your goodness is as filthy rags. But see your sins laid on him and see him paying the price, the purchase price of your redemption, your salvation. Fall at his feet, worship him and praise him and give yourself to him, saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, end quote. That's exactly what we do when we take of the Lord's table together. Take a moment and confess your sin. Prepare your heart as the men come to serve us. Our Father, we are amazed by the riches of your grace. Thank you for what we've studied together this morning. Thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Thank you, O God, that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Lord, for us who have repented of our sins and have believed in Jesus, Lord, fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and worship and praise. May we respond, even as Isaac Watts wrote, understanding that such amazing grace, such amazing love demands our all. And Lord, I pray that as we come now to the Lord's table, that you would forgive our sins. Thank you that you have already, even as we've studied this morning, you've forgiven them at the bar of your justice, in your courtroom. The gavel has come down and we are forever, forever forgiven. But Father, now we come as your children who live at home with you, as it were, and we come seeking forgiveness of a father, seeking not judicial forgiveness, but rather relational forgiveness, asking to be restored so that we can enjoy the fellowship with you that's such a sweet part of our lives. Lord, each of us individually in our hearts confesses our own sin to you, sins of thought, sins of attitude, of speech, of action. Father, sins of omission, what we should have done but failed to do, sins of commission, what we did completely contrary to what you've commanded. Father, forgive and cleanse us and give us a new determination, a new resolve to walk in obedience. Father, I also pray for those who are here this morning who don't know you, who still bear the guilt of their sins, who stand before you right now as those who are guilty and condemned. And if nothing changes, we'll spend eternity in hell. Father, I pray that you would use the gospel they've heard this morning to bring them to true repentance and faith. And as they see us who are believers celebrate together our Lord's death, may that be just another way, another means you use to draw them to yourself. So, Father, as we take of the Lord's table, receive this as our expression of gratitude and of praise and of worship for the great plan of redemption and for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As men pass the bread, I want us to sing together and sing about the cost of our forgiveness. It cost the one who was stricken and smitten in our place. Let's sing about it together.
stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord.
As you know, on the night that he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, our Lord took the elements of the Passover meal, the bread and the cup, and he dedicated them to a new purpose, to remember him, to remember the redemption that he himself would purchase by the ransom payment of his own blood. He took the bread and he gave it to his disciples after he had broken and given thanks, and he said this to them. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He was saying that that bread that you hold in your hand is a memorial, a reminder that when he came into the world as the eternal Son of God, he took upon himself full and complete humanity, body and soul, and he offered his full, perfect humanity in our place. He was the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. He's the one over whom we confessed our sins. And then he died because of them. He volunteered to do so, and the Father offered him freely for us. That's what the bread reminds us of. His perfect life in exchange for ours. Let's remember him together. Our Father, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the fact that you did send him into the world, your eternal Son, to take on himself full and complete humanity, to be everything that we are except for sin, And then he lived a perfect life, the life that you had commanded us to live. He lived it in our place. And then our kinsman redeemer laid down his life as the sacrifice for us. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As the men pass the cup, we're going to sing together one of my favorites, a song that reminds us that we could never have rescued ourselves, that there's nothing in us that would ever accomplish our redemption. We needed our kinsman redeemer to come. Let's sing it together.
No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. And no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death, and my weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live, but Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. Merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death, and my weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. Yes, he
again, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, you have put your faith in him and in him alone as your only hope of being right with God. And this morning, as a believer, you've been willing to confess your sin, to truly seek his forgiveness, and to express to him your intention to leave that sin, then this is for you to remember him. And the cup is especially appropriate to even the passage we studied together this morning, because here's how Matthew records Jesus' explanation of this cup. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In other words, he said, this represents my blood, which is going to be poured out in death to seal the promises of the new covenant made to you. And one of the promises of the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 10, their sins I will remember no more again forever. And he said, so this is a reminder that my blood, my very life is poured out in your place so that your sins can be forgiven. This is a reminder of the ransom. Let's remember him together. Father, thank you for the cup. Thank you for the amazing reminder in it that the ransom payment has been made to you. And therefore, we have been redeemed. Oh God, we thank you this morning for our kinsman redeemer. That when we had made a mess from which we could never eternally extricate ourselves, he came to rescue us with his own life. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your willingness to come. We thank you for your willingness to offer your own life in exchange for ours. Thank you that it's as if on the cross we laid our hands on your head and confessed our sins over you, and then you gave up your own life as the ransom payment to purchase our forgiveness. Thank you, O God. Help us to live in light of the gospel. And Father, I pray as well for those who are here this morning who are not believers. Lord, help them to respond to the gospel that they have heard, that they have seen in the Lord's table. Help them to see it's their only hope. To know you, to be forgiven of their sins, to be rescued from the mess that they've made. Father, may they run to you. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just mention to you, as we finish our service, our prayer room will be open after the closing song. Just to my right, before that exit door, there's a room in the corner of this room that's marked, and we'd love to pray with you, help you. You come after the closing song if we can help you in any way. Also, don't forget our benevolence offering. We typically take on those Sundays when we celebrate communion. So you can take opportunity to do that. But before we finish this morning, it's our joy to publicly install Arnold Marquez as an elder of Countryside Bible Church. Arnold has been approved as an elder following not only his careful examination by our elder board, but also your affirmation as the congregation. Over the last 30 days, you have affirmed the decision that the elders have made, and it's our joy today to publicly install him. So I'm going to ask Arnold and Sandra if they would come and stand here, the elders, if you would come. And I'm going to ask Justin Turner to pray for Arnold as we install him this morning as an elder in our church.
Let us pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have called Arnold and drawn him to yourself. Thank you that you have redeemed him by the blood of the Lamb and that you have sanctified him for a service, a life of service to Christ Jesus. Thank you so much for gifting him so that he may serve this body, which he has done for decades with his family faithfully. Thank you for what he has done. Pray that you would bless him as he continues to seek to shepherd the flock here at Countryside and now as an elder. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to give him purity in his life, a commitment to your word, that you would protect him and guide him as he seeks to shepherd the flock here. Thank you, Lord, so much for what the Marquez family means to us and will continue to mean to us. Pray, Father, that his love of the word would continue, that he would handle it rightly, never drift, and continue to faithfully love and serve you, his Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord. We rejoice with you, and we are so thankful to have Arnold as an elder. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's stand together as we close our time in song this morning. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.